It's a well-known fact, isn't it? And it's acknowledged in many churches that Christians in the UK are pretty poor when it comes to prayer. And I think I have to put my hand up to that as well and acknowledge that I'm pretty poor and weak when it comes to prayer. And maybe if I ask for a show of hands, you might put your hand up as well, but I won't ask for a show of hands, it's okay. But I don't think we're alone in our struggles when it comes to prayer. It's interesting, isn't it, how that disciple of Jesus, when he observes Jesus at prayer, obviously feels inadequate. Lord, he says, teach us how to pray. And some famous Christians in history have also struggled when it comes to the matter of prayer. So here is a section from a letter written by Martin Luther to his friend, Philip Melanchthon. And Philip has obviously been saying some very great things about Luther, maybe in some correspondence. And Luther then says this, "Your high opinion of me tortures me, since, unfortunately, I sit here like a fool, pray little, and do not sigh for the Church of God. Already 8 days have passed in which I have not prayed or studied. This is partly because of temptations of the flesh and partly because of other burdens." So the disciples of Jesus struggled when it came to prayer. Great Christians in history struggled when it came to prayer. One of my friends says his favourite verse in the Bible about prayer is Romans 8, verse 26, which says, "We don't know how to pray." So it's a well-known fact, acknowledged in many churches, that Christians in the UK, and maybe many other places, are pretty poor when it comes to prayer. And yet, prayer is encouraged throughout the whole of the Bible. So you may know this, but the first reference to prayer comes right in the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Adam has a third son called Seth. And then we read, "At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." So right there in the first book of the Bible, chapter 4, verse 26, prayer is mentioned. Men begin to call on the name of the Lord. And prayer is there right at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5 verse 8 describes a kind of a vision of a group of people around the throne of God. And it says this, that each of them are holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, which are the prayers of God's people. And here the prayers of God's people, our prayers, are pictured like incense, something greatly pleasing to our God. So it's almost as if the Bible is saying, I want you to understand, God holds in high regard the prayers of his people, the Church of Jesus Christ. So here's John Calvin, and he says this, that the common prayers of the Church may not be held in contempt, God of old adorned them with shining titles, especially when he calls the temple the house of prayer. So let me just read that again. That the common prayers of the church, like here, may not be held in contempt, not looked down upon, God of old adorned them, in other words, he gave them shining titles, especially when he calls the temple the house of prayer. I don't very often think we see ourselves like that. I don't very often think we see the church today as a house of prayer. When I think about Grove Hill, when I think about our gatherings like this on a Sunday morning, I think we probably do see ourselves as a house of preaching. Preaching has been given quite high priority in Grove Hill, certainly for as long as I've known Grove Hill. I think we might also see ourselves as a house of praise. I think praise is given good priority in Grove Hill. I think also it's clearly a house of people. We give a lot of priority to being with one another on Sunday morning and talking and chatting over tea, coffee and so on with one another. But do we really see ourselves as a house of prayer? The temple of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ. Do we see ourselves as a house of prayer? And I think we do struggle there. I mean, certainly if you look at the pattern of church life, when we think about the times when we do give time aside to gathering, like the prayer hub on Sunday evenings once a month, very few people there. So I think the truth is that whether it's individually or corporately, we do struggle when it comes to this matter of prayer. So the question is this, isn't it? How can we move from where we are individually, corporately? How can we move closer to where we should be? Well, firstly, not by having the pastor put you on some Sunday morning guilt trip. It's a tactic that might be used elsewhere. It might work for a week or two, but it's not the solution. So we won't move from where we are to where we should be with the pastor putting us on a guilt trip. And I don't think we'll be moved from where we are to where we should be by some kind of bright new disciplined routine that might be introduced into the life of the church. Again, that kind of thing might work for a while, but it's not effective in the long term. So what I want to do this morning is simply look at how does the Bible encourage us to pray? How does the Bible go about addressing our struggle and our weakness and our failure when it comes to prayer? How does the Bible encourage us to pray? And then there may be many ways in which it does that. And I just want to pick up on one this morning. And it's a very important one. The Bible encourages us to pray very often simply by telling us the truth about God. Very simply by telling us the truth about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So our title this morning is simply this: Prayer and the Knowledge of God. Prayer and the Knowledge of God. So according to the Bible, we will naturally pray more individually, corporately, on our own and with others, if we understand more about God. So we're just going to look at three parts of the Bible. We've read one already this morning, which help us to think afresh about God. Firstly, God the Father. We will naturally pray more on our own and with others when we understand God the Father, who loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. It's interesting, isn't it, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he starts here, doesn't he? When you pray, say, Our Father. And that tells us that that relationship which Jesus himself has shared with his Heavenly Father over eternity, he now wants us to enjoy as well. When you pray, say, Our Father. In many ways, we almost kind of have in that instruction and that encouragement the heart of Christianity. God's desire to bring foolish rebels, disobedient people like you and I, into a real relationship with him. And that desire is recalled for us in many places through Scripture. And even this morning, it's recalled for us as we gather around the elements of bread and wine. On Good Friday afternoon, Andrew had a curtain set up on the stage between two dividers here. And that curtain represented our separation from God because of our sinful disobedience. But when Andrew went on to explain what happened when Jesus died upon the cross, how he took the punishment for our sins, the curtain was torn in two. And it was a great representation of the way in which the way is now open for people like you and I to have a real relationship with God through Jesus. So Jesus invites us to engage with our Heavenly Father, who loves to give good gifts to those who ask. Now just think for a minute what that means in practice, what that looks like in practice. Think a bit about how you as a child or a young person would ask things from your father. Now, we certainly didn't expect to get everything and anything we asked for, did we? And we didn't. But if we had a real need, a sensible need, then for my own self, I would say my father was very happy to be asked. He might get me to think about exactly what I'm asking for, think about how best it might be for me to proceed to get what I'm asking for, and how it might fit in with his desires for me, whether I should have it or not, or how I should get it. You see, when we come to God as our Father in prayer, we're not dealing with a kind of a slot machine in personal force. We're dealing with a loving, caring person who knows us better than we know ourselves. There's a lovely story told by the Christian author Jim Packer about a time when he asked his parents for a bike. It was coming up to his birthday. What do you want for your birthday, Jim? I want a bike. Birthday comes along, no bike. Instead, a typewriter. Hang on a minute. Not exactly what he was asking for. Now, Jim Packer goes on to say this. My parents had observed that I had, in fact, a very poor sense of balance and would be a danger to myself and others on a bike. But that typewriter became my friend. And he was a man who went on to write many books, the first of which were actually typed on that very typewriter. So I just want us to think, as we're gathered here around the communion table and we've got these elements in front of us, just to think about our Heavenly Father, who loved us so much to give us his own Son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So we're helped to be people of prayer as we remember the truth about God, God our Father, who loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. Let's move on. Secondly, we will naturally pray more on our own and with others when we understand God the Son, who's been tempted in every way just as we are. So let's just have a look at some verses from the book of Hebrews, and let's see what that tells us that would encourage us in our prayers. Tells us something here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the children, that's you and I, have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Now, really, what the writer's saying here, isn't he? He's saying this: it makes such a difference when you're talking to someone who understands. So some years ago, one of our neighbours who had a daughter who suffered from ME while she was a teenager. And if you've ever observed someone with ME or experienced it, you will know it's a lonely, isolating experience where you just seem to want to be away from everything. And nobody around her seemed to understand how she was feeling. And then, about the same time, one of my nieces, who lives in Portsmouth, also developed ME. And so we put these two teenage girls in touch. And soon enough, long letters began to flow back and forth. It made such a difference because they were talking to somebody who understood. So to encourage us to pray, these verses stress that Jesus, our great high priest, the one through whom we pray, understands what? He understands what life is like. He understands what life is like. He understands your experience of life. You can talk to him as one who understands. So Jesus experienced family life. He observed marriage. He mixed with the poor and the sick and the bereaved. He lived under an oppressive regime. He knows what it's like to be misrepresented and even betrayed. He dealt with wily, powerful men. He had to make important and significant decisions. So we're encouraged here, when it comes to this whole matter of praying, to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Now, I think in many ways we do seek to do that as a church. I think whenever we gather on a Sunday morning, we seek to fix our thoughts on Jesus. But very often we don't have the time to respond to that as a church in prayer, as this is encouraging us to do. I think we need to realise, Grove Hill, that if we look back to the early church, what they did when they gathered together probably took a long time and probably had many different elements to it. So let me suggest to you this. When the Christians in the early church met together, it would have been a bit like this. It would have been a bit like our Sunday morning service, with some singing and some praying and some preaching, maybe two or three messages. Then it would have been a bit like having a fellowship lunch every week, because they probably ate together and spent time eating and drinking together. It was also a bit like having a prayer hub as well, because they probably had extended time of prayer. Then it was probably a bit like having a fellowship group as well, because there was discussion and Q&A. And then it was probably a bit like having a church meeting, because they discussed various issues, discipline, whatever it might be, made big decisions together. So when they gathered on a Sunday, it was a bit like all those things put together. And we need to understand that the way that we do church life here and many other places at Grove Hill is as if we kind of split all those elements up. So we do some of it when we're here on a Sunday morning, we do some of it at other times and so on. And we need to be careful that we don't end up just kind of being involved in part of that rather than the whole. So that our times together on a Sunday morning kind of tick some of those boxes. But we need to recognise those other times as being an important part of the whole. So our prayer meetings, for instance, once a month, are an important part of this. That's when we do what we're being encouraged to do here, respond to the truth about Jesus in prayer. We're learning about God. There's a response to that, partly in prayer. So we have time set aside for that. I just want to encourage us as a church to recognize all those different elements, which were probably there all on the Lord's Day in the early church, are divided up in the way that we do church for various reasons. And we need to see them more as a whole and be involved in each of them to get that whole New Testament church experience. Well, let's move on from thinking about God the Father and God the Son to thinking about God the Holy Spirit. And these verses, which are next up on the screen from Romans, tell us something about how God the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer. And how when we understand more about God the Holy Spirit, we can be helped in our praying. It says this: "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Now, it's maybe a strange way of thinking, but the writer here is comparing Christians with the creation, with our planet Earth, you might say. And planet Earth is described as groaning in the pains of childbirth. So the picture is kind of looking at planet Earth and saying, all the troubles that go on in planet Earth, the floods and the famines and nature red in tooth and claw, this whole creation, which is not as it should be, is groaning, as it were, going through a painful experience, but there's something great at the end of it. Now, people groaning in the pains of childbirth is quite on the agenda for the Hull family at the moment, as both of our daughters are expecting in the next few months and will go through this experience. And it will be very difficult for them. It's interesting, Corrie doesn't like watching Call the Midwife because of all those birth scenes, and it reminds us of her of how difficult it was. But what we're reminded of here is that groaning comes to an end, and at the end of it, there's joy, there's new life. He says Christians are asked to be seen in a similar way. Not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for something in the future. Our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, he says, we also are kind of living in a shadow, looking forward to breaking into the light. And here the Spirit helps us, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. In other words, he understands our weakness, that we are not as we should be. He understands our desire to be different. And he comes alongside us in our prayers and encourages us. So what he's simply saying here is, look, start praying. Because as you pray, the Spirit comes alongside, puts winds in our sails, and takes us where we could not go on our own. So let's put that last part of the heading up, shall we, Andrew? We will naturally pray more on our own and with others when we understand more about God. God the Father, who loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. God the Son, who's been tempted in every way just as we have. God the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our weakness. Now, experienced Christian counselor called Larry Crabb says this: every problem with prayer is traceable to a misunderstanding about God. Every problem with prayer is traceable to a misunderstanding about God. So your problem with prayer, your prayerlessness, your struggle with prayer, taking it seriously, taking time to pray, traceable to a misunderstanding about God. This is where the solution is. What we're learning this morning is this, isn't it? From the Bible, if we get God right, if we understand the truth about God our Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then our prayers on our own and with others will be a blessing to us, will change things for the better, and bring much glory to God. If we get God right, our prayers will be a blessing to ourselves, changing to the better, and bring glory to God.